Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Psalm 23 this morning. Psalm 23, classic, great hymn of believers for so many centuries. Short, yet pithy, able to be memorized by a school child or meditated upon by someone upon their deathbed, Psalm 23 carries us from the cradle to the grave. What a great, great text it truly is. Long ago, commentator F.B. Meyer noticed that the power in Psalm 23 is that it dwells so little upon man and so thoroughly upon God. Every verse tells you what he is doing. Unbelief and fear, he wrote, put distance between God and self. The disciples cried out for fear when the storms arose. But faith puts Christ between itself and circumstances so that before you can look at your circumstances, you're looking at them through Christ. And it was Martin Luther who said that the heart of religion lies in its personal pronouns. In these six verses are 17 personal pronouns. Most of them are possessive in meaning. You'll come across the word mine and my over and over again. So let's go ahead and read through Psalm 23. Follow along. David writes, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and their staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is really describing here a wonderful reality for Christians. The Lord is my shepherd. That ancient metaphor that you and I don't live with here in our present day culture, but one that is easily understood and one that is equally appreciated for the simplicity. The one who is the shepherd is the overseer of the sheep. And as the overseer of the sheep, he's responsible to see to it that they're well taken care of. The sheep metaphor, we kind of know about that one too, don't we? We kind of know that sheep are simplistic, and some people would even say stupid, but that's not fair. After all, they're just these cuddly little animals that make for really good dinners. But the interesting thing about sheep is that the Lord would use them as the analogy for the likes of you and I. You and I, when we think in our own hearts, don't think of ourselves as sheep. We think of ourselves as those with a brain. We got emotions, and we got feelings, and we got experiences, and we got memories. And when we make decisions, we use a lot of different things at the time to come up to decisions. Sheep in their simplicity are almost, I don't know, what would you say, story-like? Because they're more two-dimensional. And you know that in your life, three dimensions is the present reality. And yet the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. The psalm starts really with just talking about every Christian's possession. And we'll start with that, every Christian's possession. So maybe we can start there, where the text says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Do you notice how the word Lord is capitalized every letter? At least my version has it that way. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the ancient word Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal God, not merely the great God of heaven who created and did all of that, and he's the almighty, he's the all-powerful, he's the omniscient, but this is the God who's all that plus personal relationship, plus intimacy. He is the covenant-keeping God, in other words. And you'll find this capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D all through your Bibles. In fact, I'd like you to go back to Genesis chapter 15, the story of Abraham, and see how this covenant-keeping personal God related to this one man who was really out in the middle of nowhere and among a bunch of pagans. And Abraham knew him, and he knew Abraham. Verse 1 of Genesis 15, after these things, the word of the Lord, there it is, capital L-O-R-D, came to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God," you might notice here the word Lord is a different spelling, lowercase letters. That's the Greek, the Hebrew word Adonai. It has to do with God Almighty, God the Powerful. But Abraham is relating to the Lord, not as the personal covenant-keeping God, but as the Almighty One. So there's a distance. And Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Yahweh came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." See the personal intimacy. "And he took Abram outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" Look at this, verse 6. "Then he believed in the Yahweh, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Therein is the introduction to the Christian life. Not merely the Almighty, all-powerful, glorious God of heaven, creator of heaven and earth, but now the intimate, personal God. And because Abram believed in this God who reveals himself to men, now he's justified by faith. His faith is credited to him as righteousness, reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer, to the one who reaches out in faith and calls upon the Lord for what he has done and what he has promised to do. In the new covenant, that's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's his resurrection from the dead. A death for sin, a resurrection for righteousness and eternal life and eternal resurrection. And the one who believes on him according to what he has said in his word, it is credited to him as righteousness, meaning he is granted God's own righteousness forever and ever and ever and ever to the one who believes on him, just like Abram. The ancient ways of God change not among us, beloved. And don't you love how he calls on the Lord? And in verse 6, he believes in the Lord after the Lord makes him promises. Isn't that precious to us as believers? That's really great. Go forward a book into the book of Exodus with me, please, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. Here, again, that realization of every humble man and humble woman who comes to Christ on Christ's terms of the cross knows the Lord, knows this great covenant-keeping Lord. Join me, please, in verse 10. Here's the scene. Moses is at the burning bush talking to the Lord. Verse 10, Exodus 4. "Then Moses said to the Lord," notice it's Yahweh, "'Please, Lord,'" that's Adonai, again, keeping that distance, "'I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, and since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" You ever feel that? And here's God calling on Moses to deliver the people of Israel, and he's supposed to be the speaker, tasked with this great, amazing task by the Lord, this personal God. Verse 11, "The Lord said to him, 'Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?'" Is this not God's great prerogative to make man as he wishes? But it's the covenant-keeping, personal God who says this of himself. that he owns humanity in such a way that all men belong to him, and their strengths and their weaknesses are his prerogative. Verse 12, "Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." You know Moses. But he said, "Please, Lord," not the covenant-keeping God, but just Adonai, "now send the message by whomever you will." In other words, I resign even before we get going. Verse 14, "And the anger of Yahweh burned against Moses. And he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do.'" This covenant-keeping God even has anger toward those who he is in covenant relationship with, and is even willing to accede to the creature in this case, and to say, "Fine, you're not willing to do it, I'll bring someone else." But if Moses thought for a second that meant that it was going to go easier for him, forget about that. For his life from then on in would be a life of great stress and great sorrow and great loneliness, great slander by so many people. And even his brother who came out to meet him, Aaron, would lead the people of Israel into sin at different times, the golden calf, for example. And at other times, Aaron's offspring would be the cause of thousands and thousands of Israelites being killed by the hand of the Lord. For example, in Korah's rebellion, when the ground just opened up and swallowed a whole bunch. The Lord is the Lord, this wonderful, great God. You can go back to Psalm 23. Psalm 23, wonderful psalm, of course. And here we are, encounter the fact that we're likened to sheep, really. We're just kind of sheep, and it says here in 23 that the Lord is my shepherd. This is our common possession. This is what we collectively have, is the Lord is also our shepherd. But this psalm is particularly personal. The Lord is my shepherd. He is your possession. Of course, sheep needs shepherds. Shepherds are a whole lot smarter than sheep are. Goats, they don't need shepherds to watch over them. They're pretty smart on their own, and they go find food. They really don't care what it is, but sheep are pretty particular. And frankly, goats really never do get much of a relationship with those who own them. But sheep, they get a great relationship with the shepherd and with each other. And once that sheep has kind of had the experience of the sheep never wants to leave the shepherd. The shepherd could lead anywhere and the sheep will follow. And this obviously connects to every single Christian's experience. The Lord is my shepherd. And what follows then is a series of eight experiences that every Christian knows in his or her pilgrimage here on earth. Everything that's in Psalm 23 is not meant to teach you, oh, this is an experience that you could have. Instead, it's an experience you've already had as a Christian. Or just getting to know if you're a new believer. And if you're an older believer, well, this is the Psalm of Glory, is it not? Nobody says this psalm better than an old man, because it's filled with a resonant experience. So we're going to take our way through those eight experiences together here. The first experience of the sheep under the shepherd is one of satisfaction. Notice verse 1, "I shall not want satisfaction." Another word for that is contentment. Sheep with a shepherd are, frankly, they're not really anxious little creatures scurrying around. They know where they belong, they know whom they belong to, and they are with that shepherd. The Hebrews didn't translate it this way, "I shall not want." They translated it with just two words, "no lack." I have no lack. Just like you and I would say, "Hey, no sweat, no problem." They would say, "No lack." And that's how they would do it. "I have no lack." That's the expression there. Everything that I really need, I actually have. Ever thought about that? Of course you have. So instead of crediting yourself and your hard work for what you have, or even worse, just being lazy and covering that by saying, hey, I'm good, all the credit for having no lack in life of the things that actually matter always goes back to God. The reason why you are not in want, the reason why there is no lack, is because of the shepherd. God is your shepherd. And it's not just any old God according to the way that people think. It is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the personal God of the Hebrews, who is none other than Jesus Christ. Notice in the text here, it says, I shall not want. Well, that refers to both present and future experiences. I do not want today, and I shall not want tomorrow. God is good and generous, and he's wise in how he distributes his enormous wealth and protection and watch care, and what he gives and what he withholds, knowing that he has a better plan for you. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Satisfaction is the birthright of every Christian. Whether you're 2 days old in the Lord or whether you're 20 years old in the Lord, to be satisfied, to know no lack, is to know something that actually goes contrary to everything the world tells you. I don't know how much advertising you take in on a weekly basis. I certainly take in a lot. And every advertisement out there is aimed to tell you not to be content. You do not have enough. Your life would be so much better if you bought this or had this or looked like this. It is unrelenting. The eyes of a man are never satisfied, says Ecclesiastes. This goes directly contrary to that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. There's really two different paradigms for the world. There's the world can give you everything you want, and that's what it promises, but the more you get, the emptier you become. Or there is the Lord having a relationship with the Lord, and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I am not in want. I have God. And that's reality. But few people accept that, will they? No. But you and I know it, because it's not only written in Scripture, it's our experience as well. And there's another experience as well that every Christian enjoys, and that's rest. Join me in verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Now, here is a happy experience for every sheep. It's good on several levels. You know, you can either lay yourself down on your bed or on your couch because you're just so fatigued, or you can be laid down like a little child on downy pillows and rest. You can lay yourself down in a waste area where nothing is good, or you can be laid down in a place where food is abundant. That's the idea here, isn't it? In a green pasture, to a sheep that gets his little heart a pitter-pattering. Nothing like that. So the picture then is one of rest. And of course, a defense of the statement, I shall have no want. I have no lack. No lack, for he leads me, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And so what happens? Well, you get laid down by the Lord and you rest, and when you wake up, you're refreshed, and what's right next to your little sheepy mouth? More grass. What could be better? And that's the way the Lord works it out. It's the experience of every Christian. Sheep, left to themselves, without a shepherd, go astray, but a Christian is never ever left to him or herself, no matter where they're off doing, no matter even how rebellious the life might be at a particular time. They're never off to themselves. Even Jonah tried to swim to the bottom of the Mediterranean in order to get away from the capital L, capital O, capital R, D, capital O, R, D, Lord, Yahweh, and he couldn't even escape. Psalm 139 says that even if I make my bed in Sheol, you're already there. There is no escaping the Lord, although many try, and probably it's the typical attitude of every Christian at some point, and maybe at multiple points, to figure out how far they can walk away from the Lord and still get away without his chastening hand. But it's only so far. God is not flummoxed by such attitudes or behaviors. He certainly knows how to deal with the likes of sheep that like to walk away. But the reality is that a Christian's never even left alone, no matter what happens, no matter where you go. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." There's just a great tone of confidence then in the beginning of verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Notice who is the causative agent? God. And so sheep who are well fed because they are made to lie down in green pastures are satisfied sheep. They're not people who are yearning and yearning and always wanting more and always yearning for more and always yearning for better and always yearning for the next house, always yearning for the next car, always yearning for the next job. They're just unfulfilled inside. Things are never quite good enough for them. They're just looking for satisfaction in this world. That's not to say that there isn't wisdom in working toward being more stable in life and having a better situation in life. There's an honest and righteous way to go about that according to your individual gifts and abilities. But by no means are we ever to be at the place where we're actually kind of just ticked off at the Lord because we don't have everything that we need. Especially on the inside. Especially where no man sees. My spouse is not good enough. That's just me talking for you. I'm not saying that. My life just isn't good enough. I don't have enough friends. I don't have a good enough personality. My social skills aren't where they should be. People make me anxious. What else does the culture tell you to do? You know, look like so-and-so who's on TV. Be like them. And on and on and on it goes. And yet, against all that pressure, all that tide, all those waves constantly crashing on the shore of your experience, comes the wonderful reality that, as a Christian, he makes me lie down in green pastures. I am satisfied and I rest. Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority." Isn't that a wonderful statement? Especially for those of you who are younger, for whom life is filled with anxieties and kind of incurable feelings of failure and not good enough and things aren't stable enough. You have been made complete in Christ. Wow, how wonderful is that? Therefore, let no man come to you and tell you that you need to listen to him teach you. The Holy Spirit, as a Christian, will guide you and teach you all things predicated upon the glory of the Father and the Son. He will teach you all things, and you will recognize those things. And there's a third experience as well, as we continue on, that of refreshment. Every Christian has the experience of refreshment. Join me at the end of verse 3. He leads me beside quiet waters. This too is the experience of every Christian. Notice that alongside the green grass are quiet waters. Now, thirsty sheep require a lot of water. But look at how he puts it here. The waters is plural. This isn't merely one little straggling stream running down the side of the hill where the sheep has to kind of travel down to find a place where the water pools a little bit. No. This is an abundance of streams, all of them flowing, all of them fresh, clear, good water running. The sheep almost an embarrassment of riches, has an abundance of streams to pick out from. Which one do I want today? I think I'll go for the lemonade one over there. This is a sheep that is abundantly taken care of, and every time this little slake of thirst comes along, he says, oh, trots right over, goes to that stream, grabs another drink, comes back. Everything is good. This is refreshment. Once a man or woman had thirsted for life, now they've had that thirst met by Christ. This is really what Brenda was singing about with Living Waters. There is a great thirst for life before you're a Christian. And you may not think of it exactly that way, but it is that constant yearning to get more, to be more, to experience more, to not be caught behind everybody else, to live in such a manner as you are right where everybody else is, and the exceeding pressure, especially among young people, to be accepted among your peers is vanquished with something far superior, refreshment. You may not realize that's really what you're looking for, but that is what you're looking for, and Christ is the refreshment of all of life. The Lord, the Yahweh, is the refreshment of all of life. So for a Christian, there's no need to look anywhere else for refreshment in life. And when you do look elsewhere for refreshment in Christ, the Lord is very faithful, as many of you who are a little bit older know, very, very faithful to take away the things that you're looking to find refreshment in, isn't he? Because that's the believer's experience, because God doesn't want you to have the lesser. He wants you to have the greater, the more serious, the better, the more satisfying. The psalmist writes in Psalm 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for to those who fear him there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing." And then as I just read, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now, I'm a particular fan of various Christians from the older centuries. One of my favorites is Augustine, and he wrote this in his book, The Confession. Some of you had to read that in high school, and it was like torture, but not anymore. Listen to this. "My mind," said Augustine, "is devoted to you, inflamed with love to you, breathing for you, panting after you, desiring to see you alone. It accounts nothing delightful but to speak of you, to hear of you, to write of you, to converse about you, and often consider your glory in my heart, so that the sweet remembrance of you may afford me some respite and refreshment amidst these calamities. Upon you, therefore, do I call. O you most beloved of all, to you I cry aloud with my whole heart. When I call upon you, too, I call upon you as a God dwelling in myself. For unless you were in me, I could not exist at all. Surely you are in me, for you abide in my memory. And by this I recognize you, and in this I find you, since I have you in remembrance, and in you and from you enjoy my supreme delight." Boy, it was nice of the Lord to raise up somebody who could put our hearts' thoughts into words as believers. My supreme delight, my glory, my joy, my King, my all, with the sweetness and affection that comes from a wonderfully happy saint who has found refreshment. All of this then leads to another experience we all have, and that is repentance. Repentance. Join me in verse 3. "He restores my soul." Just stop right there. "He restores my soul." The word "restore" is the word most commonly used in the Old Testament that is associated with turning from sin. It's actually the word "turn." He turns my soul. It's funny, but We might not think of the idea of turning, and specifically turning from sin, as one of the blessed experiences that all Christians have. But actually, repentance is a great gift from God. It has a huge amount to do with you being psychologically stable, to be turned from your sin, so that you can think rightly, evaluate rightly, know yourself rightly. When the Lord abandons a person, he doesn't turn them from their sin so that they are wrapped up in their thoughts and in their attitudes and the way that they think and see, and they become more and more strange as life goes on. But this is a great gift of God. Really, you should be pitiful upon those who cannot repent, who will not repent of their sins. They are miserable and to be pitied. But this is a great, great God. This is a great gift. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel has said, in repentance and rest you will be saved, in quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. That's verse 15. You see, the idea was that Israel was standing on the precipice of great blessing there in about 720 BC. And the Lord, their God, told them, in repentance and rest you will be saved. But they didn't want that. They wanted something that they felt was better. And so as a result, they were terribly overtaken by foreign armies and terribly pulled apart as a people. I mean, this may not exactly be the hallmark verse once you understand that really he's talking here about repentance, but it's really the blessing that you are being turned from your sin, as are all Christians. If the Lord were to ask you, well, what sins would you like me to turn you from? You would answer him with all the wrong answers. For he himself knows those which are the deepest and the heaviest and knows when to turn you from them. He's a good shepherd, remember that? And so the Lord does this for all of us, and it is a continual experience through all of life. And so the next experience makes great sense as a follow-on. Notice verse 3, he guides me in the paths of righteousness. So this is the experience of righteousness. This isn't referring to the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. This is referring to day-by-day ethical, moral righteousness, doing that which is right. Now, behind a Christian's righteousness is God, just as behind a Christian's repentance is God. The Christian, invisible to all others, turns the heart from sin to the Lord and cries out for righteousness. Cries out for truth in the inner man. Instead of wanting to dwell in the tents of sin, the Christian wants to dwell in the high and holy temple of righteousness. He wants a place of stability. He wants to know the power of sin conquered in his life. He wants the reality that he walks with God, and the evidence of that is plain to see in his day-to-day dealings with man in this world. Notice, would you please, that the little statement here about walking, guiding, being guided, is in the paths, plural, of righteousness. These are roads that are walked on in life, not happenstance trails that you are just happen upon and decide to follow it. These are already paths that have been etched out in the sacred words of Scripture that tell you how to live within all the areas of your life, work, family, church, government. These paths have already been specified in the sacred Scriptures. There's already a ton of information for us. We're merely here to fulfill our little part as individuals in walking in the paths of righteousness. Martin Luther discovered that the very highest goal of human desires is to be righteous according to the law before God. But then he went on to say, but this desire is not spiritual. It is the worst possible flesh. Morality is flesh that fights against the Holy Spirit. What's he saying there? That the desire to be morally upright, apart from submitting to God, And so a morality that looks to all men as morality, but in fact is self-made, self-worked, and maybe exceedingly successful, is the highest enemy before God. Now that has to be spiritually understood, but all you need to do is read about the Pharisees in the New Testament and the scribes, and to realize that these were people with an exceeding high righteousness. And everybody cowered before them because they were just so untouchable. Their lives were just so amazingly righteous as they appeared on the inside. Of course, the Lord told us that there was absolute nothing but utter wickedness inside of these people. But on the outside, the standard of God's law, and to attain to it, even to tithe everything, including even the little herbs you grow on your windowsill, is to be the height of righteousness. And of course, then you have to let other people know about the height of your righteousness in such a situation. Luther was right. He said that is the highest warfare against the Holy Spirit, who wants to take the law to crush your righteousness in order that you abhor and loathe yourself, and that you come then to the cross of Jesus Christ, where true and pure righteousness is, and humble yourself and take Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, and to repent and forswear all self-righteousness, however it might be attained, and to whatever level or to whatever idea of attribution you want to apply to yourself in your own mind. Please notice, it says here that he guides me in the paths of righteousness. You don't guide yourself. If you try to guide yourself into righteousness, guaranteed you'll become a modern-day Pharisee. Well-taught Christians know that God leads into paths of righteousness, and they love it. It's a constant experience for the Christian. There's another experience, again, known by all Christians, and that is peace. Peace. Oh, you know what? I skipped a little section there at the end of verse 3, and it's really important. For his namesake. For his namesake. That's another testament there in the text of what Luther was talking about. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. Not to glorify me, not to glorify you, not to exalt us even before other men, that they might bow down before us and recognize how exceedingly glorious you are. Just the opposite. He does it for his namesake. He's placed his name upon you as a Christian, and therefore he has an invested interest in you to see to it that you walk in the paths of righteousness. That now is followed by another experience of peace, and this we find at the beginning of verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Hey, just that one verse alone makes the whole sermon worth it, doesn't it? Just that one verse alone makes the reading of Psalm 23 worth it. It's everything, is it not? Because it tells you that no matter how bad it gets, you'll fear no evil, for God is with you. What other promise need there be, right? You ask a lot of Christians, what's the non-negotiable experience of the Christian life? What's the one that surprises them the most? And they'll say, peace. Peace. Isn't that what he's talking about here? I was talking to a woman this week with a husband in our church who is perhaps on his final days. And she said, I'm almost embarrassed to say this because it is my husband, but I have a lot of peace. Remarkable. She was almost embarrassed to talk about it, lest it seem like she's insincere or perhaps out of touch with what's happening. Well, she's far from that. She's just experiencing the wonderful reality that God gives his own peace, especially as circumstances get extenuating. Do you ever look forward, like think of your life, and you're on the final hours of life, and you're thinking, what's it going to be like for me? A verse like this teaches you what many, many verses in the Bible tell you. When that hour comes, you will have a grace appropriate to your need. You will be given things that you are not to be given today, because you don't need them today. But the things that you do need today, the graces that you do need from the Lord, you're being given today as a believer in Christ. But when that day comes, then you need fear no evil. Because the fact is that God's grace is going to care for you. God's grace is going to cover you. God's grace is going to undergird you. I love this text. I just really think it's wonderful. The expression shadow of death is not a literal place. It's a metaphor. It's the same idea. Walking is not literal walking in this verse either, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It's talking about going along in life. But it includes the expectation that the worst may come at any moment. That's just reality. You don't know, including up to and including death. And it's a common experience for all human beings, this looming shadow that you wonder if it's coming, an expectation of darkness, not so much upon the world, more like upon my brain, upon my soul, upon what I think about. Everything seems dark and fearsome. What it's often called is depression or anxiety or sadness and melancholy and despondency. It just colors all of life with browns and grays. It's this term here of shadow of death is used all the time in the book of Job to describe this kind of intense suffering that brings with it then the constant aftershocks of sorrow and shame and trouble inside, and a fearsome idea that the heavy cloud is coming over. And it doesn't leave like the clouds in Colorado. They come and they're dark. Have you seen them? And then they're here and they dump and then they move on. These are clouds that maybe they don't move along so fast. But what is the common experience of Christians? I fear no evil, even inside the darkest of days, even if the years go on without a beloved one there. No matter what, I fear no evil, for God has given me his word. And more than that, at the end of that little text right there, for you are with me. You are with me. This verse isn't promising a deliverance from all depression. Rather, it's promising a deliverance from the power of depression, which is to color all of life in browns and grays and blacks and shadows. The reason is because God is with you, for you are with me. Notice again this great reality of the psalm that we started out with. Not because you become somehow strong. It's not about you and your power. It's about God and his power. For you are with me. That's not a psychological mindset. For those of you who are not believers in this room, that's not adopting like a framework of thinking that's like hope against hope. And so if I believe hard enough that God is with me, then I'll somehow be delivered from despondency and depression. That's actually unbelief. That's a great sin. No, this is actually true. For the Christian, God is with you. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. It isn't predicated upon the excellency of your behavior. It isn't predicated upon how wonderful you've been or even how spiritual you've been. It isn't predicated upon you having done a good job of evangelism of your neighbors. God isn't this petty little deity in heaven who only has come to you in the Bible in order to extract more blood, more tears, more sweat. That's Pharaoh. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord, not my taskmaster. Such a precious reason. You are with me. The psalmist in Psalm 73 says, the nearness of my God is my good. Psalm 84:10, we read it earlier, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. All of this wonderful comfort of peace. That's swiftly followed by another experience, that of comfort. Comfort. Think of the rod and the staff. Join me at the end of verse 4. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, Jesus is the good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's a precious statement as to not only the extent of the atonement, but really the kindness and the mercy and the love of the shepherd. The blessing of the shepherd. The generosity of the shepherd. Right now, a pastor here in America has a little boy along with the rest of his family. And this little 3-year-old boy has already gone through enough medical stress in his life, more than most people go through in an entire life. The stories go on and on and on and on. And this past week, he asked this on Facebook. He said, could you please pray for William right now? He is having severe abdominal pain for the past 48 hours. They're testing, but no results yet. And then he writes this poem written over 300 years ago. So the language is a little old, but I thought you might appreciate it. Listen to this. In heaven and earth and air and seas, he executes his firm decrees, and by his saints it stands confessed that what he does is ever best. Wait then, my soul, submissive wait. Prostrate thyself before his awful seat. And midst the terrors of his rod, trust in a wise and gracious God. The rod and the staff were God's tools, borrowed from the metaphor of a shepherd who used such tools to keep sheep from straying. The sheep individually were ignorant of the value of those tools. All they knew is that he carried them until the day came when he actually used them, and then they came to appreciate them. They would help pull the little sheep out of danger like a briar patch, or they could be used alternatively to smash a wolf's nose and to chase it away. It's only when the shepherd uses his tools and when he uses them in appropriate fashion in your and my life that we really begin to appreciate them. You, being a 3-dimensional person and not really being a sheep, realize that rods and staffs, they can hurt. And yes, they can. But when used by the good shepherd in your life, they produce a peaceable fruit of righteousness, and you're actually glad for them and you appreciate them. And you're turned, and you're learned, and you appreciate why God would bring to you a tool of comfort. For given to yourself, you would find comfort in oh so many foolish things. But you need a rod and you need a staff in order to teach you the right things. God's comfort, in opposition to how a lot of people think, does not reinforce your self-pity. It doesn't reinforce your pride, which is often what we want when we want comfort. God's comfort humbles the soul and makes it peaceable and reinforces peace. And as a result, there's comfort because you've kind of been delivered from yourself a little bit. And that goes on and on and on until we reach the golden shore. Next, how about protection? That's the next experience enjoyed and possessed by every Christian. Comfort leads to protection. Join me in the beginning of verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Now, enemies come in all shapes and sizes. There's political enemies, there's military enemies, there are social enemies, there might be neighborhood enemies, and there are spiritual enemies as well. David here is probably primarily thinking of military enemies. But everybody has enemies. If it's the hope of your life that you have no enemies rots a ruck with that. I don't wish you to have enemies. I don't think it's something that anybody should rightly want. Hey, I want to feel what David felt. Nah, you really don't. But in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. But it just seems to be the lot of people that they have enemies. And if you walk in the gospel paths of righteousness, they're just going to rise up like weeds in the ground after a rain. They just seem to come up and you have no idea why or where. And they're actually sent by God Almighty, who is sovereign, which is rather a good way to think about it. And so you have all these enemies, but what does this say? God prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies, no matter what kind of enemies they are, including those who want to undermine you. So God here is promising you so much protection that you can literally eat in perfect rest in the presence of your enemies and not be afraid and not be fearful and not be anxious. Now David, he had lots of enemies, military enemies, political enemies. They all wanted him dead, but especially the military enemies. After David would go out in his battles with his armies and they would defeat the enemies of Israel in battle, David would sometimes bring their leaders to the table of the enemy in order to assert his rulership over them. And then he would eat in their presence as a way of showing, you don't cause me no fear. And I know that because of God, I completely triumph over you. So if your enemies seek to shame you, seek to wound you, seek to hurt you, God overrules them. And then the last experience that we'll cover is the one of honor, the experience of honor. Again, the middle of verse 5, you have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Now, when David's head was anointed with oil, he was made the king, given the greatest honor that you could be given back in that day, the king. So he knows what this means, and we know what it means. But this applies even more than it did to David to you and I who are Christians. This is present honor. What is present honor? It is to be shamed in this world along with Christ. Are there enemies who think that you are a fool? They scoff at you. They look down at you. They gossip about you behind your back to family, friends, co-workers, and whoever else, so that you get to share in a portion of Christ's shame. That, beloved, is honor, as much as Christ is honored. And then, after this life, eternal honor. How wonderful is that? And then he uses the metaphor at the end of verse 5, my cup overflows. That's like the cupbearer is there pouring out the wine, and David's holding it there, and the guy doesn't stop. So David reaches over and takes a quick sip or a gulp, you know, quaffs it down, but the guy keeps pouring, and it keeps going, and it keeps pouring over. It's a great metaphor for there is no end to the blessings of God in this life. So, this is just the present experience of every Christian in this world. Satisfaction, rest, repentance, righteousness, peace, comfort, protection, honor. This is every Christian's experience, every Christian's birthright. So how does one wrap all this up? Well, with every Christian's promise, join me in verse 6. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If you've ever had sheepdogs or ever watched them on television, you know that it's bred into them instinctually to chase after the sheep, corral them, and then to put them into lineup and order. And they're quite the little creation, those little sheepdogs are, running forever, sleeping at night, going back at it the next day. They never take a day off. They're just thrilled to be in it. Well, here it is in this verse, the first two nouns, surely goodness and loving kindness, those are the two sheepdogs. How do we know that? Well, the idea of the verb will follow me is actually a causative verb in the Hebrew, meaning that they will be caused to chase after you. as a Christian. They'll never give up on you. And it's goodness, which is God's own idea of blessing you as he blessed Christ with great indwelling goodness. Goodness towards man, goodness toward God. And then, secondly, loving kindness. Now, many of your versions have the word mercy. It's really a difficult word to translate into the English. Loving kindness is as good as anything, but really what it is covenant love. In other words, God, who has made a promise, who cannot revoke that promise, will always have a loving kindness towards you, will always have mercy towards you. So both goodness and loving kindness will track you down like the wild animal that you naturally are and overcome you all through your life as a Christian with goodness and loving kindness, making you more and more conformed to the image of a good Christian sheep. And then, come on, who ever heard of a sheep dwelling in the master's house forever? Sheep, even if they were beloved by the children, that one famous sheep, were brought in for maybe a year, and then they were brought back out and hacked up and killed, and the family ate them. And the kids cried, right? That's not this case, is it? Here you stay in the master's house, the king's house, really, forever and ever and ever and ever. Because who is the master here? Look at the end of the verse. Dwell in the house of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, forever. You will dwell in the house of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, forever. Now, God doesn't look at the worthiness of the sheep to see if they have merited eternal life. He instead looks at Jesus Christ, his Son, and if you've placed your faith in him, the trust in him for your sins forgiven and to be your Lord and Savior, then he looks at him, not you, and Jesus' merits are your merits, because the Father looks to his own Son, who has merited all these great things for you. And thus, the great Christian life is a life of great love, love for God and love for man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the loveliness of Psalm 23. Phrase after phrase encourages the Christian, whether young, middle-aged, or old, with the goodness of the Lord and draws us back to you, our shield and our defender, and back to you, the lover of our soul and the captain of our ship, back to you, to Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, who has done great things, and one generation shall praise thy works to another. And all of God's people said, Amen.